Okay. Well, welcome everyone. I'd like to invite you to take a seat and do plan to keep chatting and have bagels and coffee after the service. Before we get into the sermon, I want to take a few moments to honor the fathers in the room. Happy Father's Day, everybody. In a moment, I'm going to ask all the fathers to stand, but someone just let me know that one particularly special dad is back with us after being away for a long time. Many of you on the prayer list know that Michael Kuhn, who's been in the church for a long time, was in an accident in Germany in February and was stuck there receiving medical treatment for a long time, but got back about a week ago and is in church with us today. So we just want to welcome you home, Michael. Yay. And I just want to say thank you to all of you for praying. Many of you did. If you didn't know about this, thank you for being part of the community that was praying for Michael. And we just give glory to God for healing Michael and letting him stand in church this morning and be reunited with his family, especially on Father's Day. So welcome home, Michael. And with that, I want to pray for Michael and all the other dads in the room and just honor you and ask God to fill you as fathers in this season. So if you are able to stand and you're a father or grandfather, we'd love to pray for you. So please stand now. Let's pray. And if you're close by these guys, feel free to stretch out a hand, and if you have permission, lay hands on them. So God, I just want to thank you for all the fathers in this room and all the relationships with children that they represent. And God, I ask you to pour your spirit into them as fathers, Lord. I know that fathering is a precious, important, and vital role. And we need your help to parent well. So Lord, would you give each of these fathers everything they need to parent their children and show them the love of our Heavenly Father God. God, where we feel weak and unable to father and parent, would you strengthen these men? And would you bring joy into their lives with their children, whether their kids are tiny or grown up? Would you bring joy, a new life, and a new fruit into their lives with their kids? We thank you, Lord, for all the many hours of time and thought and prayer that goes into these fathers' lives with their children. And I ask that as they feel emptied of themselves with their kids, that you would fill them up to full and overflowing. And God, each one of us in this room has had a father or has one now. Some of those experiences have been good and some difficult. But whatever, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for our fathers. And I pray that you would be blessing them now, bringing new life and new hope and new joy into their lives too. So I thank you, God, for everything you're doing through these men. And I ask for more of that, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, fathers, and thank you for all the love and care that you pour out into your kids' lives. Well, we're starting a summer series today. And if you've been in church for the last month, you may remember that we've used at least two images. We've used the vine and the branches, which was in John 15. And that talked about remaining and abiding in the love of God in order to thrive as people. And last week, Alex spoke about being invited, all of us being invited to God's big party and whether we would accept that invitation. So we have the vine and the branches, and we have a big party. What do you think the common theme there is? And I'm not thinking alcohol. I'm thinking fruit. Fruit that grows on the vine and fruit that is served at the party. And maybe it's made into wine too. But what we find as you look through the whole Bible is the Bible uses the image of a feast, of a party that God gives us to show how he loves us. And so the question we're asking this summer is, if God is hosting a feast, if God is throwing a party, what would God serve up at his party? What would God give you to feast on if you came to his party? And to answer that question, we're going to focus the whole summer around two verses in the book of Galatians. And Galatians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to one of the very first Christian churches in a town called Galatia. And today we're going to start by looking at those two verses and also the verses around them to try and find out what was going on in Galatia that encouraged Paul to write this particular letter to them. So first off, as we delve into the book of Galatians, we're going to look at what had been going wrong in that city and in that church that caused Paul to write this particular letter to them. What had this church been struggling with that elicited the letter that Paul wrote? If you read through the book of Galatians, you'll find that Paul was not happy with this church. In fact, this particular letter is about as close as Paul gets to losing his temper in the Bible. Most of Paul's other letters start with a really friendly greeting. They start with the standard section that all ancient letters included, which is, you're really cool, this is why I'm thankful for you, you are awesome people, but not Galatians. There's no loving greeting from Paul. There's no kind thank you for all the things they've done for him. After he says, hello, this is Paul, he jumps straight in and says, I am astonished that you are quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish that having started with the Spirit of God, you are now ending with the flesh? And pretty much the book carries on like that. So what is happening in this church and with these people that elicits such a strong opening from Paul compared to his other letters? Well, it seems if you read the whole letter and you read some of Paul's other writings, the Galatians had started their life with God well. They'd heard the good news about Jesus from Paul, probably, and had committed to this new life of following Jesus. And it was going pretty well to start with. This is what Paul means when he says, you started with the Spirit. They'd heard about the story of Jesus that had happened a few decades before. They heard that God himself had come to earth in human form to show people that he loved them and to show them there's a different way to live and there's a different way to love and there's a different way to be in relationship with God than what you know. And then they saw that this same Jesus, God himself, incarnate in human form, didn't choose to carry on with that life as if he was, you know, aspiring to some grand ambition, but he laid it down. And he was publicly executed and tortured on the cross so that every sin and guilt and weight that burdened people down could be lifted from them by being crucified with Christ. And they knew because they'd met people who saw him that Jesus had not stayed dead, but had risen to life again out of the grave. And they knew that this meant that never again did any one of them have to fear that death was the end of them. This is what it means when Paul says, you started well, you know the gospel, you know the good news about Jesus. And they were listening now to the presence of God with them, the Galatians, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with them. And they had started well. But then something happened. Something crept into that life of theirs with God over time. Someone or some teaching, Paul says, bewitched you. And if you read through the book, and what Paul says to them, it seems to have been that this thing that was bewitching them and getting in the way of their life with God was that instead of listening to the Spirit, the presence of God with them, they were listening to other people about how to live their lives. Instead of following Jesus and what he had taught them, they had started to listen to each other and what felt good to them about how to live their lives. I think it's really important to remember that starting well and carrying on well are two very different things. Starting well and finishing well are two very different things. The Galatians had started well, but they got off track, and this can happen to all of us. My exercise routine, which was going very well, has now been blown to smithereens by the fact that my children are on vacation. I remember as a kid myself starting the summer with a list of 50 books I was going to read. And I got to the end of the summer and I was on chapter 2 of the first one, right? But other more serious issues too, marriages. It's great to start a marriage with a grand celebration, a big party and a dash of romance. But it's hard to keep our marriages going and strong over the long haul. Friendships, jobs, even our spiritual lives can start with a burst of enthusiasm and energy, but dwindle as the going gets tough and we get distracted. This had happened to the Galatians. Something had sucked away their initial passion for Jesus, and Paul says it bewitched them. And Paul calls this bewitching thing that happened living by the flesh. And at the beginning of our passage today, Paul describes what living by the flesh actually looks like when you do it. So we're going to jump in at Galatians 5, verse 19. If you want to follow it, it should be in your program. Paul says, now, the works of the flesh, this bewitching life, are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list there that Paul gives us. And he kind of captures everything else at the end by putting at the end of his list and other things like these. This is what happens when we start to live by our own rules rather than by God's Spirit. This is what happens when we start to think we can construct what is good for us rather than listening to God about what's good for us. And I really appreciate the word that Paul uses to describe these things. He calls them works of flesh. These things are works. These things are things we do, things that we perform because we're driven to do them. We're driven by our own desires, our own flesh. Works are things we do because we have to. We are beholden to something that is driving us. And Paul says they're works of flesh. What does he mean when he says works of flesh? Does he mean that bodybuilding is sinful? Or that you have to be a vegetarian if you're a Christian? No. When the Bible uses the words works of flesh, it's referring to the things we do and the ways we act and the ways we think that are designed to gratify our own selves. And they're focused around our self-centered way of being. We'd probably call them today works of selfishness. Works of flesh, works of selfishness. And Paul elaborates on what these actually look like in practice. We lose our way sexually. Paul calls that fornication and carousing. We lose our way spiritually. We experiment with different kinds of spirituality. Paul calls that sorcery. We lose our way relationally. Paul has a whole list of these. Strife, enmity, jealousy, envy, factions, quarrels. We lose our way behaviorally in and of ourselves with things like anger, and drunkenness, and addictions. We could talk for a long time about all of this, but I realize as I reflect on this list and how we tend to lose our ways in relationships, in our sexuality, in our behavior, it's strange that often when I look around at communities that are trying to figure out their own way to do things rather than God's way, the communities often end up looking like this. We could talk about our schools or parts of them. We can talk about our families. We can talk about our workplaces. We can talk about our churches. Human ideas lead to human satisfaction, gratification, not joy. The Galatian church was slipping into letting human beings set their agenda based on what they wanted and their desires and not the Holy Spirit where they'd started. And Paul was distraught by this. Paul was broken up as he saw his church fall apart. I wonder for myself and for our communities, are there ways that we are slipping into this way of the flesh rather than the way of the Spirit? Anytime we base our lives and our thinking about what feels good and seems right based on our own desires, rather than God's Spirit, we're on a dangerous path. Whether we make up our own rules and thinking about how to behave sexually, or we make up our own rules about how much alcohol is okay, or we make up rules about who we hang out with, and we start to hang out with people who feel really comfortable, who look like us, who think like us, who behave like us, and we do that and it feels like a relief. And before we know it, we're in a little faction of people that think and feel like we do. Or if it's letting our anger problem just simmer and burst out when we're not in public because we're tired and we have a lot to be angry about. These are all signs that we are following the way of our own flesh rather than the way of the Spirit. I've been there. I've been there. My early 20s were full of my own explorations to see how much alcohol I could drink and be okay. It was full of experimenting with relationships with men that I hadn't had the chance to explore before. And whether it was drinking too much or experimenting with guys or whatever, I went my own way. And at the time, it felt like I was satisfying what I needed. And I am still aware today of my own propensity to want to direct my own life. I really try to avoid people I find irritating. Don't worry, that's not, no one in here. I get jealous of other people who have something that I want. I know it's easy to let a glass of wine in the evening not be just a glass of wine, but a way to get away from the stress. And then it leads to another. I know those temptations. And I'm betting many of you do too. Whether it's Galatia or Palo Alto, we are all people who are prone to want to live in a way that makes life feel easier. And it often results at the end of the road like a community and a life that looks like what Paul listed here. So if that's the bad news, the works of flesh, What does God offer that's good news? What does God offer that's better than this feast of flesh? Let's look at the fruit of the feast that God offers in return. It's in the next two verses. Paul writes, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. So this is what Paul says the Spirit of God offers us. And this is what the Spirit of God is offering us in contrast to what we grab on for ourselves in order to make our lives feel easier. First of all, I love that Paul uses the word fruit in contrast to his earlier word of works. Fruit is not the same as works. Fruit grows when we're connected to a vine, to a plant. Fruit grows as a natural consequence of staying connected to that vine. Fruit takes time and attention, but it is not a work we have to do in the same way as the works of the flesh. Fruit grows and ripens and matures over the long haul. And the older a plant is, if it's well tended and well pruned, the greater the yield and quality of fruit will come over time. Fruit is used to feed other people. And often the harvest is so great that many people can be fed off one plant. And fruit contains in itself the seeds that have the potential to reproduce and grow more somewhere else. And so in the midst of fruit, you have the promise of the future and growth and more fruitfulness. And all this promise in this one word fruit is in contrast to those works of the flesh that Paul says we are driven to by our own desires. I think at least part of what Paul is inviting us to is suggesting that if we are connected to God, to his presence, the Holy Spirit, we will start to feel and see evidence of this fruit growing and maturing in our lives over time, simply by staying connected to God. So what is that fruit? What is the fruit that you can expect in your life and in your relationships if you are connected to the Holy Spirit? You can expect love to grow in your lives. You can expect joy to grow and peace to grow. You can expect patience and kindness and generosity to grow and bubble up in your lives. You can expect faithfulness and gentleness and self-control to start to grow and mature in you. Don't we long for friendships and families? Think of your friends and your friendships. Think of your families. Don't we long for friendships and families that are characterized by love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness? Can you imagine our marriages growing and displaying peace, patience, love, joy, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness? Fathers, on Father's Day, what more could you want from your life with your children than to know love with them, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness. And church, how would you want to be known by the community? How would we want to display Jesus to the world? I think by showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control. This is what it looks like to follow God's law. This is the fruit that comes and grows in us when we are connected to Jesus. This summer, we're going to take each Sunday time to look at one fruit that Paul describes here, and we're going to look at the word that Paul used for that fruit and what it actually meant to Paul when he wrote it. So when Paul talks about love next week, we're going to ask, what does Paul mean when he says love versus what we think of when we say the word love? And what can we expect to happen in our lives when we ask the Holy Spirit to grow love in us as a fruit? And another week we'll look at self-control in contrast to what it looks like to lack self-control. And we'll ask, what areas of our lives does this need to grow in? And how can we develop self-control? And we'll ask in another week, what does it mean to be gentle? Gentle has a bad rap in our modern day way of thinking. We think gentle means that we just do whatever anyone says and we are never mean. Is there a deeper way? Is there a more Jesus-like way to understand what it means to be gentle with one another? These are the kind of things, the kind of fruits that we can expect the Holy Spirit to grow in us if we are connected to Him. And our hope is, as a church and as individuals, that as we spend time contemplating these things, they will grow in us. And we as individuals and we as a community will be increasingly marked by these qualities over time. So maybe even this week, maybe even today as we worship, you can be asking God, what are you wanting to grow in me? Where am I hungry? Where am I lacking? What do you want to see fruit in me as I stay connected to you? So these things, these qualities, they sound good. I think all of us would say we want more of them in our lives and communities and families and relationships. But how do we get them? How do we actually make them grow and nurture them in our lives? Well, I want to turn to verse 24 and 25. Paul ends this little section by writing to the Galatians, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit." So as Paul gives us his invitation to grow fruit, he's also now giving us two ways to nurture this fruit in our lives. First off, he says, crucify the flesh. Crucify those selfish tendencies. And then he says, live by the Spirit. Be guided by the Spirit. You see how this mirrors what he's just been talking about, the works of the flesh, that whole list of stuff that tears people and relationships apart. He says, crucify it. Crucify it. Let it die with Christ as he died on the cross so that it is dead to you and to your community. And then he says, take up life in the Spirit. Rise up, resurrect to a new way, a new creation, a person whose life is increasingly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. So it sounds wonderful. How are you going to do it practically this week? Well, I think every week through the summer, we are going to look practically at what this looks like in our lives as we try and do it. But I want to give you one example this morning. Before I give you my own example, I wonder if when we looked at that list of fleshly works that Paul described, I wonder if there were one or two that stood out to you, like, ouch, yes, I think that's something that's in my life. Maybe it was drunkenness. Maybe it was fornication or lust. Maybe it was anger or jealousy or factions or envy. I'd be surprised if there's anyone in this room right now who's not engaged with at least one of these things. And I really know that some of them feel a lot easier to admit to than others. Christians tend to be really good at ranking sin, I found, into bad, quite bad, and really awful that you never talk about. But Paul simply lists them and says, crucify them. I was looking at this list and I was thinking about what to share with you from my own life. I've encountered many of these temptations recently. Envy. I really envy people who I think have more time than I do. And I have such great things in my life. I have a marriage. I love my husband. I have three children. I love my job. I'm in school. These are all things that other people envy me for. But I'm looking at those same people who are envying me, and I'm envying them because they have more time than I do. And before you know it, we're split into groups of who envies who about what. Closely linked to another one, I struggle with factions. I love that Paul put this in, cliques, we might call it today. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to divide into subtle groups, even and maybe especially within churches? I was a high school teacher once, and this was rife in the high school I taught at. Some of my kids in my class decided to start a We Hate Helen club. Helen was a kid in my class who ended up taking an overdose because she was the object of the We Hate Helen club. Destroyed her. She lived, but she was sick after that for a long time. But though we don't form clubs, I hope, in the church like We Hate Helen, we do cluster in groups based on how we think. Maybe it's politics or parenting or simply who we think is or isn't cool. And I know this tendency in myself. Anger. I struggle with anger, and it's the one I think I'm going to share about this morning. About how I need to crucify anger. Why am I going to share about anger and not envy, factions, or any of the other things on the list? Not because they are less important or more embarrassing. No, I'm sharing about anger because a friend of mine I asked yesterday, what shall I share about? Said to me, share about anger, because you don't seem like the kind of person who would be angry with anyone, and I think it would be really encouraging to the church to hear about how angry you get. Like, okay. That's kind of weird, but okay. I asked her, why do I seem like a person who doesn't get angry? She said, the accent. I'm like, have you heard of Maggie Thatcher? Have you heard of Mad King George? British people get angry. They just do it in a British way. Anyway, I recently noticed anger in two main ways in myself. First, with my children. Why? Because now they're around in the house. Before they were at school and their teachers got to get angry with them. Now they're in my house and I do. But I feel like this anger just floods me sometimes with a sense of emotion and overwhelmedness. But I also notice I get angry with other people. I get angry with friends. I get angry with friends who seem to get away with something. Specifically, I have a friend who several years ago let a lot of other people down. She let a lot of other people down with her behavior. She kind of lost it. She wasn't around for others. She didn't turn up to appointments. She missed deadlines. She forgot to do things. And she just kind of stopped being nice. And since then, over the last couple of years, things have got better. She's doing much better. And she's really reconnected with several people. But I have not been able to reconnect with her. Why? I have found myself angry with her, and it seeps out I am angry if I see mutual friends hang out with her and talk with her or even talk about her as if nothing had happened. She didn't pay for her mess up. And I have struggled with anger about that. I have struggled because things have not been put right in my own mind. See, British people can get angry. So I've had to ask myself, what does it look like for me to crucify this anger? What does it look like to put that to death so that it is no longer alive in me? Well, first of all, crucifixion, I cannot expect it to feel comfortable. Crucifixion was not a comfortable process. But here's what it has looked like for me. First of all, I need to identify and notice and name what I'm actually doing. I am angry and have struggled with bitterness. And I acknowledge that to God. And I say, God, I am struggling with anger. And I also acknowledge it to someone else who I trust, my husband or a friend. Why do I acknowledge it to someone else? Because I have found I'm incredibly adept at making excuses and justifying my own feelings and behavior when I want to. But other people are not quite so kind. So I ask my friend to say, and I invite her into the situation, and I've told her, not the friend I'm angry with, someone else, a trusted partner in prayer, I want you to ask me how I'm doing in my feelings of anger towards this other person. I give you permission now to ask me how I'm doing, and I want you to pray with me about it. It's called keeping someone accountable. And then we crucify it. And I know no better way to crucify something than to confess out loud to someone else, repent and turn away, and put it on the cross with Jesus and let him take it to the grave. And so, painful as it is, I verbally confess, God, I'm struggling with anger towards this person. I cannot master it on my own. I need your help to turn away from it because I want to. Now put it on the cross and let it die with you. I want this to be dead to me in my life. I don't want it to control me anymore. And finally, I ask God in to help me resist and turn away from that anger next time it bubbles up and tries to capture me. That's what crucifying this anger has looked like in my life. And I've been through this process with every single thing on that list at some point. I'm not sure about carousing because I still haven't figured out what it means. But I have been through this process of crucifying with everything on that list because I do not have power in and of myself to figure it out. And it's a process I think we are all in. We're either crucifying these things or they're growing in our lives and they will choke out the life of the Spirit in us. The Galatian church was struggling. Paul was struggling. I am struggling. I'm guessing that some of you are struggling too. But the good news, the best news, is that Christ following the life of the Spirit is not only about crucifixion and making things die. It's also about resurrection and new life and growing fruit. And Paul ends the section saying, you can live a different way. You can live by the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit. And this is good news. This is the best news. What does that look like for me with this anger? I confess it. I crucify it. It's on the cross. And then I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me with something else in return. Something that I cannot generate in and of myself. So if I'm struggling with anger, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit for the fruit of gentleness towards this person. I'm going to say, God, grow in me a spirit of gentleness. And I'm going to ask my friends to pray for me for that. And then I'm going to practice it. I'm going to look for ways, simple ways, to nurture the fruit of gentleness towards this person in my life. For me, it's been meaning that I'm looking for simple, healthy, I hope, kind ways to be gentle with my friend, to send her a note, to not choose to hold on to the way she hurt me and others, to reach out and hopefully when the time is right, to gently and lovingly and without anger getting in the way, clearly acknowledge and pursue reconciliation with her. And some of that has happened. This is what it looks like to crucify the flesh and grow the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm constantly, constantly asking God for help. So as we enter into a summer of fruit growing, what does God have for you? Is there a work of the flesh that you need to crucify today? Maybe when we pray at the end of the service. Maybe painful and uncomfortable, but it will be dead to you when you turn from it and put it on the cross. And is there a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you are longing for more of in your life? Life with Jesus is not just about saying no to sin. It's about saying yes to God's good and best in our lives. Life with Jesus is a lot about turning away, yes, but it's also about turning towards and growing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more and more and more. And that's what God's inviting you to this summer. That's what he's serving up. All these things that you can now grow and nurture and enjoy. Let's stand as the worship team comes up. And we're going to take time now to worship together. And after worship, we'll have a time of ministry. And I encourage you as we worship to let God speak to you about what he wants to grow in your life. And if any of you feel you have a word or something from God that's for the whole congregation, feel free to come to the front and share it with John or myself. And we'll share it with the church at ministry time. So I'm going to pray and then we'll go into worship. God, I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit and that your Spirit wants to grow in our lives and bear fruit in us as individuals, in our relationships, in our community. And I ask as we worship God that your Spirit would come and that you would speak specifically to each person here about what you are growing in their lives. We invite you now, Holy Spirit, to speak.